and having that heart for the Lord. And I was thinking of that phrase that I've used, I learned it, my heart, Christ, home. Is Jesus Christ, is God, have your heart? And is that home, you know, as you examine it, is it clean? Is it fit for the King, you know? Is it fit for our Savior? I'm going to let you get to know maybe a little bit more about me through my opening thought here, in the sense of the titles, Hills to Die On. And after serving under multiple senior pastors and very few, I've learned, and because of my stint of ministry, are they're long-haul people. And so I've served under multiple senior pastors and associate pastors over the years, and because I started when I was a young teenager in my home church and had a pastor that poured into me and then an associate that poured into me. You know, one of the things that, you know, I walked away with my first even encounter was that senior pastor, there's values and core things that are important to him. And I watched that and I observed that, and teaching and equipping was important to him. Seeing God through his word and preaching his word was obviously important to him. And the associate that came later on towards the time that I was in college, and he would take me on backpack trips. Man, we did some crazy trips, rock climbing and rappelling off of cliffs, and hiking miles into the backcountry of the Sierras and Sequoias. And he revealed God through creation. He showed me God, and we'd have time around prayer together, devotionals, and that was just amazing stuff. And that was one of the venues that he used, where he let God be seen through those kind of things. And so I served, like I said, under multiple, since that first early encounters, multiple men. And really, one pastor that I served under, he had presented to the people, and I even have that card that my lovely wife did for him. She typed it all up and formatted it. And matter of fact, now that it's being brought back to our attention, we may reformat it and give it to you guys, because it's a great card. Because there's things on it, how to make right choices, and there's also truths to know, and how to discern truths. And then the things that he shared was theological truths that he basically said, he called them the fundamentals of the Christian faith that he would die for. And there are these five things, like the authority of Scripture, the inspiration and authority of Scripture. He would die for that, and he put a verse with it or two. And then the virgin birth and the deity of Christ. Important stuff, you know. Attach some Scripture with that. And substitutionary atonement that Jesus Christ did for you and I, and backed up by Scripture once again. And then Christ's resurrection and his one day returning, the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was a hill. I know some of you guys that are into some of that would think, oh, I'd add this, I'd add that. And you can. But these are the five fundamentals that he said, hey, I'll die for these things. Each point had their own Scripture. After explaining this card, he said, this is the hill he chooses to die on. And I will not waver from these points at all. We all have core values. We've been raised under and instilled in ourselves, and personally have developed over the years, maybe. And they're willing that you're willing that we are willing, basically, to say, "Hey, as for me, this is a no compromise. This is a hill that I'll die on." And so, Mark 11, chapter 12, we see that Jesus had hardcore convictions. You know. Obviously, he was on the mission for his Father, right? He's going to fulfill the mission. And Jesus came for you and I. And so in Mark 12:13-17, we see that the Pharisees and the Herodians there came together to discredit our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They want to take away anything that he's developed by what he's been doing for the 3 years walking amongst them and teaching the gospel of repentance and with trapping questions. They did this. They were deceptive. And that was their intention. So here's what we know from Jesus' encounter with those individuals, those religious leaders of the time. Are first of all, I believe what we know, that our citizenship in heaven should always outweigh our citizenship here on earth. So who we are in Christ Jesus and the fact that we are citizens of heaven should always outweigh, hey, I'm a U.S. citizen, you know? It should always outweigh it. We need to know how to decide on one authority over the other. And I think Scripture is very clear about it. And we're going to see some of that today. This passage comes, I believe, even at a timely manner. And Mark 11 and 12 gives us an inside view of Jesus. Really, it's the last week, living amongst man, fulfilling the mission. One of the most important weeks in history. It was a week that changed my life. And hopefully it's a week that changed your life. And so a week that where Jesus reveals his authority and by what power he comes in and what he speaks about. As we meet with serious opposition, even today, we need to understand who we serve. So if you remember he first rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and riding on a donkey with people, you know, worshiping. Hey, they are excited about this. This is the long-awaited. And so he would be the one who would save them from the Roman government and oppression that they were feeling and experiencing. Yet his plan to save them from all of sin, not just the Roman government. So his picture and plan was much bigger than what theirs were. For all of eternity, he wanted to redeem them, save them. He was that final sacrifice. So the next few days, he went to the temple and he overturned the merchant tables, if you remember. He sat down and he taught the people and he came back to be questioned by who? The highest of the highest, the religious elite. And they wanted to question the spiritual leadership and by what authority and where did you come from? Because you didn't come out of our schools and you weren't under our leadership. We didn't release you to do this. So in the one chapter in Mark 12, Jesus was questioned by literally four different religious groups at the bare minimum. The elite spiritual leaders in 12, 1 through 12, the Pharisees and the Herodians in 12, 13 through 17, the Sadducees in 12, 18 through 27, and the local scribes, which we see in 12, 20 through on down. They tried to discredit him. That was their whole plan and mission. They didn't like what he was doing. They weren't going to have anything to do with this. Divine authority, his authority pertaining to government, his authority pertaining to biblical matters, his authority with the civil law. So one thing to note is this. All these people were normally at odds with each other. For them to come together and do this was very quite unusual. All to trap him, embarrass him, or discredit him. Not an easy thing to be in the middle of. Yet with all wisdom, you know, and clarity, Jesus responds. Now the gloves are on. You know, he's going to respond. He's going to respond back. And so Jesus took off at first and humbled himself and became what he was and lived amongst us. And then towards the end, he says, you know what, we're gonna address some of this. He declared game on in essence. He reveals his authority. And so with uncompromising integrity, he does this. And so as you take your copy of the Word of God, turn with me to Mark chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 17. You can follow along. It's obviously going to be on the screen as well. But let's ask God's blessing on his word once again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths found here in the pages of Scripture. I pray for your blessing in the word that is proclaimed. Go before us. Continue to challenge our hearts and minds. May we be open to what you have to teach us. Not only hear these truths, but my prayer is that we apply them and understand them fully and dig deeper even after we leave this place. Pray this in your son's name. Amen. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 starts off by saying this, and they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians, to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you were not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing this hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it. And they brought one and they said to them, Those whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. Okay, so what should we know from Jesus' encounter there? So with the Pharisees and the Herodians especially, what should we know? What do we see? Well, as believers, our citizenship is in heaven, and it should always outweigh the citizenship here on earth. We established that right off the bat. So our citizenship's in heaven. It should always outweigh our citizenship here on earth. Our citizenship in heaven should always be a high priority, a higher position, if you will, of where we stand here in our society. This unique passage, it's a very unique passage, because here we see Jesus making a distinction of levels of authority, really. There is levels of authority. This passage comes at a great time. The religious leader even had it. Some believed in it and some denied it. And we could get into a whole other sermon and messages on that stuff, because the different religious leaders that were coming together that would normally not come together had different views on Scripture and applied some of it or not all of it. When ironically, many of us are questioning the different levels of authority even now, you know. Who do we follow after? What do we do? How do we obey? How do we respond? The term levels of authority means that we have different levels of authority to submit to, such as, obviously, we're all born into families, right? Have moms and dads and their authority over us as children and even adults. We're to respect our parents, elders. We're to honor them. And so we have things like schools, you know, where there's leadership there. And we have military. And we have in our city, we have the city, we have state and governments that rule and regulate things. And so, for example, because I bought property here in Menifee, you know, says, hey, okay, you got to pay the city's fees. Here's your city fees. You got to pay the required property tax. Here's the property tax. So in Mark 12, starting in verse 13, the elite spiritual leaders from the last week's message that we spoke about align themselves with the Pharisees and the Herodians. And so implied these guys specifically to catch and trap Jesus, put him in the audience, and asked him to throw out an staged question that would trip him up, which would cause division in anything that he's established. Staged questions are never fun. You've been hit with a staged question. You don't really know what's going to happen or what they're going to say, what they're going to ask. I had a meeting with a young man once, and he came there to meet with me about some things, and we needed to cover some things, and I noticed in the process of talking through things with him, a pastor, he had little notes. It was staged. He had people that wanted him to ask me to ask questions, wanted to see if I'd trip up or catch me in something. The point is, other people have loaded him up with questions to meet him and trip him up. And my response simply was to calmly, once I knew what was going on, answer and clarify things. And so once that was figured out, I calmly continued to teach and train as God's called me to do. Felt bad for the guy. I felt really bad. And he'd been used and played, and it's not right, and it's not a fun place to be in. But the point is, staged questions are never fun, but this is what they were doing to Jesus. They're going to trip him up. They want to discredit his authority. They wanted to take him out. They didn't want the people to follow after him. The Herodians, you know, if you know anything about those people group, the religious leaders were pro-Roman. You know, they always hoping to regain Jerusalem and Judah, and Jesus was a threat to that political position, really, and the prophets that come with that. So there's a lot of that in their background. And the Pharisees, well, they are anti-Roman government, and they were pro-Davidic Messiah, and they came to destroy the Gentile rule, and so they were known to be super religious people, and that's some of their background, and Jesus was a threat to their religious influence on the people, really. And they didn't want to lose that control. Again, two groups that were normally at odds came together to take out Jesus. And notice in verse 14 how they approached Jesus. They approached, was very careful. They flattered him in hopes that Jesus would not suspect this bad intentions. So they come with flattering words, and they didn't want Jesus to per se catch on to anything, but Jesus knows. He's wise. Look at Mark 12:14, on down to 15. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you're truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the ways of God in truth." Nice little bit of flattery there. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, meaning that is Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." That term lawful means this. It was okay to pay Caesar's taxes within the Jewish... Was it okay to pay paying Caesar taxes within the Jewish law? Of course, the Jews did not think this was okay, nor should it be done. And some people idolize, some people lifted up Caesar, and they weren't to do that. But the Jews did not idolize him, so why should they have to do this? A poll tax was a tax based upon the head count of the entire population, the Roman Empire, that is, the census that they would do. And so this was controversial to the Jewish people because really declaring themselves subject to God of Israel and God alone, not some foreign nation or government, not subject especially to the Roman Empire. And so that denarius was a minted Roman coin, worth a day's wage, if you will. One denarius would be used to pay that poll tax. Wouldn't you like to have to only pay a denarius? One day's wage? Think about that for a minute. Heart taxes are off the chart. There's taxes for everything, man. And not one day's wage only. And so percentage-wise, that'd be like 1% of what they would make. And so anyways, what's going on here is Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, thought that the coin were to be engraved with his image. And it was done and often to be used. And then if you read and look at the inscription, and you know any of the history or the background, it was like, worship me. I'm in control. And so that's why the questions were asked. The concern was there. Really, the trickery was behind it all. The phrase, bring me a denarius, suggested that they could pull one out of their pocket. That they had it on them already. And they didn't have to look for one. They didn't have to go find one or go to the bank. They had it, which meant that there was a need for it, yes, but also maybe a love for it. And so it was important to them to accumulate wealth. Notice Jesus' answer in Mark 12, verse 16 on down to 17. And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Well, they said to him, "This is Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. How in the world did he come up with that? How was he able to answer this? You know, Jesus answered them pointing out a distinct level of authority. The best answer you possibly could give. They already had a denarius in their pocket. A lot of them were influenced by that and worshiped that, if you will. Believed had a responsibility to the government, yes, but they're not to worship the government. They're not to worship the idol of money and wealth and prosperity and accumulating. Jesus clearly affirmed two different authorities, the government and taxation, and paying the poll tax. It's owed to the government, pay them their poll tax, and giving God what is God's. So what is God's? In fact, Paul stated the same concept in Romans 13. Let's look at Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. In Romans 13, 1 and 2, it says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Those who resist will incur judgment." In other words, if they impose a tax and you owe the tax, pay the tax. You know, notice what Jesus said in verse 13. "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." So what's significant about that phrase? You know, think about this with me for a moment. Jesus asked, what image did that bear, that coin bear? It was the image of Caesar, right? And so he said, "Render to God the things that are God." So what image do we bear? You know, what image do we bear? Well, I love how Scripture supports Scripture. So go with me and think with me back to Genesis, Genesis chapter 1, the very beginning of creation. You move on down to verse 27, and it simply says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So what image do we bear? God. We are created by God in his image, in his likeness. As humans, we bear his image. So we should give to God what is rightfully God's. Our heart, our lives, our heart, Christ's home. You know, we are his masterpiece. We are created in his image. The point is, as a master teacher, Jesus distinguished two levels of authority. Your citizenship on earth, and the authority that you got to work within that whole system, and your citizenship in heaven one day. Your citizenship to God, your relationship to the authority they're given, should always outweigh, it should always outweigh our earthly citizenship. You should always go to God with all your cares, all your concerns, all your worries, all your thanksgivings, your blessings. This is your second kind of point for your outline that you're following along with me. You get the bulletin, you get to fill these things in. Notice here the question is, as believers, you need to know how to decide on one authority over the other. To know how to decide on one authority or the other. Which one am I going to obey? You know, how am I going to respond? We have a duty to the government, yes, but we have a higher duty to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to God. And God alone, because we are made in his image, right? Mark 12:17 again. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And they marveled at him. It's like, oh. And he answered that one well. You can't argue that one. They marveled and were amazed. It means that they could not believe that Jesus could reframe that question. He reframed it and threw it back in at us, and we got no rebuttal here. Into the proper perspective, really, in spite of the trap, the trickery that was going on. The one phrase, Jesus put Caesar in his place, and he placed God where he rightfully belonged, first and foremost, in our hearts and our lives, the image that we're to bear. One point is this. The Bible is constantly affirming God's sovereignty in raising up and bringing down human government. He's constantly through the pages of Scripture. I mean, again, these are some references, some events, some narrative stories that took place, that God's word, and like Daniel, and you have other passages in Romans and Peter, where he basically says, hey, I'm going to raise up and take down. And you need to respond properly in light of the situation that you're in. Here's when we should make an exception, maybe. Exception one might be this, when a law of government violates a commandment of God. So when a law of government violates a commandment of God, we don't respond. You know, one of the biggest things that comes to my mind right now, so it's kind of pulling this out right now, is the whole, where do my funds go when I pay for medical stuff? So am I funding stuff that takes human life? You know, does that violate God's law? Oh, absolutely. So should we not fund that? No, I think it's pretty clear. But in other words, when the law of government is directly contrary to God's commandments, you know, that's the first and foremost. Acts 4:19. Acts 4:19-20. The apostles were told to not preach the gospel, not share this message. The government didn't want them doing that. They were beaten at times, put in prison, and they were to keep silent. But to keep quiet was directly what? Contrary to what they believed, their moral conviction. But God saying, hey, go therefore and preach the gospel. Tell it to those, to the ends of the earth. Here's another exception. When the authority committed immoral and unethical acts, and I kind of touched that on already, but I'm going to touch on it again because it's a classic one in the Scripture. Go with me to Exodus 1:17. Exodus 1:17, if you remember, it was about the midwives being instructed by the rulers to kill the unborn children. The Hebrew midwives were told to kill the unborn children, to kill the when they were born, to kill them, up to the age of two, maybe even greater. I'm not sure exactly. No, there's no one's 100% on that one, but they were to do this. But the point is this: they feared God, and they didn't listen. And you know the rest of that story if you think about Exodus and you think about Moses and being floating in the river, being scooped up and saved and rescued. You know, they said, no, you know, we got to figure out how to get away not doing this. Exception maybe when the authorities compel us to compromise our Christian convictions. And most everybody in the room, if you're a believer, you walk with God, you've heard the stories of Daniel, his three amigos, his buddies, and Daniel taking a stance because the leadership at the time, Nebuchadnezzar, said, hey, you need to bow down to this image that I made. And he goes, I'm not having this. And you know the story about the lion's den. You know the story about the furnace. If you don't, gosh, people were being thrown in to be devoured, made sport of. And so the refusal to bow down before Nebuchadnezzar, they refused to pay homage to another god because God was their God and him alone. And so we should never waver on biblical convictions. As you think about this and you think about, you know, things that we're faced with and in way of biblical convictions, get to know who God is and what his standards are, his laws, his precepts. Get to know him more and more. So when you're faced with moral or ethical situations, it's not relative. Relativism. Oh, man. It's I have a moral conviction. I have a biblical conviction. God's word says this. I'm to be obedient to it. As Jesus encountered these four groups of people, they wanted to discredit him. We know the end of the story. He went to the cross to die for mankind, all of mankind. He went to the cross to die for you and I. And so he didn't die for government. He didn't waver from the leaders there. He didn't waver from political parties. You know, he hit it head on. And we see it very clearly. He kept the mission. And he focused on God's will be done. And he did it to save mankind from sin. So where's your citizenship? Is it here? I'm a U.S. citizen. Or is it in heaven? If you have placed your trust and faith in Jesus Christ, you know, you should ask for forgiveness of sins and restore a right relationship and walk in that relationship. Then your citizenship, once you confess those sins, acknowledge them as Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, he's going to be faithful and just. He's going to forgive you of those sins, and you're going to be restored to a right relationship. Your citizenship now becomes the citizenship of heaven. This outweighs everything else. If you have not asked him, you know, now's the hour. If you're not clear on it, come, let's talk. May you help clarify it. But as you leave here, as you go on as a church family to where God's placed you, notice notice the different levels of authority that are before you. There's what you got to render to the society, the government, the U.S., the city, whatever it may be. And then there's God's authority, God's ultimate authority. Never let this world's authority trump God's authority. Never let that happen. Be very distinct about it. David Atkins states this as a quote, "As a devoted follower of Jesus, I will say yes to obeying the government and paying taxes to Caesar's, but I'll say no to disobeying the word of God and worshiping a man, an institution." Independence Day for the Christian is not marked by a flag. No, our Independence Day is marked by the cross and an empty tomb. Let's pray. Lord, as we think through the text, as we say, Lord, hey, how may I apply that to my life? I think the biggest thing that we need to be busy about as believers as the day draws near to your return is knowing our Lord and Savior in such a close and intimate way. When it comes to these dilemmas that society throws at us, we're not tricked, we're not deceived, we stand strong for our faith. Now, I just think of some of the challenges I've faced along the way. You need to leave Jesus out of that prayer. No, I don't. I need to pray in Jesus' name, by God's authority, by God's grace. We seek God's blessing. And so we seek to live that way. And may the hearts and the lives of your people here today leave this place and live for you wholeheartedly. Bless the preaching and teaching of your word, I pray in your son's name. Amen.